going to adjust your bulletin. Our text is, again, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. My intent with traveling here soon is to finish this pericope, and we're already a little behind, so perhaps we may do Romans for just a short spell, both morning and evening. So if you would return to Romans chapter 2, we'll consider this evening verses 1 through 6. I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God, and it serves us well to pay careful attention. Our Father and God, again, this is your word. We ask that as we've opened it this evening, that you would again speak to us even now. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive the truth about ourselves, the truth about you, the truth about the world in which we live, and how we, as your sons and daughters, are called to conduct ourselves under your mighty hand. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Again, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is always true. Amen. We concluded this morning with a statement similar to this. Knowing the truth. Now let me rephrase. It's a terrible place. A terrible place. Terrible danger in the life of the believer when knowing the truth becomes a substitute for being humbled by the truth. It's a horrible place, a terrible danger for those who profess faith in Christ alone when knowing the truth becomes a substitute for being humbled by the truth. And as I said earlier this morning, we can defend the doctrine of total depravity while remaining remarkably unaware of our own depravity. We defend sovereign grace while being graceless toward each other. We defend justification by faith alone while quietly justifying ourselves by comparison with everyone around us. I hope that stuck somewhere in your ears this afternoon. Paul says our knowledge will not excuse us. Then if you look closely at verse 2, Paul gives us the standard by which God judges. And this is very important. I was almost in danger of passing over this, but I think it's too important for us to skip by. Paul gives us the standard by which God judges in verse 2. Look at what he says. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Literally, it reads, God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment, beloved, is according to truth. And that's enormously important today, I believe, more than ever. because our judgments are often distorted. We judge according to what? Appearance. We judge according to incomplete information. We judge according to personal preference. We judge others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. We excuse ourselves, don't we? We excuse ourselves in ourselves what we condemn in others. Because only we know the pressures we're under, right? You don't know the pressure I'm under. You don't know how tired I am. You don't know what someone said to me. You don't know what happened to me when I was a child. We know why we reacted the way we did. So when we sin, it's our tendency as sinners to supply ourselves with context. But think about it, beloved. When someone else sins, we simply pronounce the verdict. Now, God doesn't judge that way. God judges according to truth. And the beautiful thing about the God we serve is He never lacks information. He never misreads the circumstances. He's never deceived by our appearance. And He doesn't confuse reputation with character. He sees, if you will, the public life and the private life. He sees the act and the motive behind the act. He hears the words spoken aloud and He knows the thoughts never spoken. Hebrews tells us, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You see, we can fool other people. We can even fool the church. We can fool our families, and worst of all, and frighteningly, we can fool ourselves. But listen, no one fools God. It's what Paul is establishing here in this text as we continue from this morning. No one fools God. His judgment is according to truth. And look at verse 3 now. Paul asks the question, I believe, that brings the entire section home. He asks, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We need to notice the word here, suppose. Paul is exposing assumption. This man that we talked about this morning apparently believes in God's judgment like we do. He believes God judges sinners. And he believes the behavior described in Romans 1 deserves condemnation. In other words, his theology of judgment is orthodox. Until that judgment's pointed to Him. He believes in judgment. He simply believes in judgment. That judgment is for someone else. And as I said earlier, and we need to understand this, there's no more dangerous spiritual condition than knowing enough truth to condemn others while never allowing the truth to condemn you. Think of David and Bathsheba. Nathan came to David and he told him about a rich man. Remember this? A rich man who possessed many sheep and stole the one beloved lamb of a poor man. Now we know David was furious, wasn't he? And he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. You see, David's moral judgment was functioning perfectly when the sin belonged to somebody else. And then Nathan spoke four words. "You are the man." You see, the judge became the judged. And we see this clearly in Scripture. The finger David pointed toward another man was turned back on himself. And that is Romans 2, 1-3. Paul, as I said, has allowed us to listen to Romans 1. He's allowed us to hear about idolatry, immorality, men suppressing the truth. And perhaps you've said, yes, that's exactly what's wrong with them. And perhaps you even have done that and expressed that thought, whether spoken verbally or not spoken out loud, about one of your brothers and sisters in the church. Romans 1 answers that question, doesn't it? He says, "You are the man." I pray we never say, "What's wrong with them?" But we're quick to ask, "What's wrong with me?" Have you ever met somebody that says, "Well, I don't know why people don't like me. Right? I don't know why people won't talk to me. I don't know why people won't hang out with me." But they never ask themselves that question. "Well, I don't think she just cares for me. Right? I don't think this and that. I don't think that or this. There's something wrong with you for not wanting to be with me." Now, I can't imagine anyone not wanting to hang out with me. Thank you. I'm one of the easiest guys to get along with. Till I'm not. Right? I'm a sinner saved by grace like everyone else. That's not an excuse for anything. But come on, I'm a likable guy. Why wouldn't someone want to talk to me? There must be something wrong with Janelle if she doesn't want to hang out with me. So I don't know what's up with Janelle, but there's something wrong with Janelle. Now, I can say that because there's nothing wrong with Janelle. Well, there is, but as far as I'm concerned, there's not. Let's get that straight. As far as I'm concerned, there's not. Okay? But don't we do that all the time? People, we never ask ourselves, why don't people want to be around me? You ever ask yourself that question? Do you ever ask yourself? It's always the other guy's fault, isn't it? It's Cliff's fault. Nobody wants to hang out with Cliff. Look at Cliff. My Lord, look at him. Who would want to hang out with Cliff? I do. But I like gangsters and mobsters and tough-looking guys. I'm into that. We look at the outward appearance. We make judgments. We condemn people. The verdict's placed, and it's always the other guy's fault. We never ask ourselves, why doesn't he want to talk to me? What's wrong with me? I need to examine who. Come on, who? Me. Do you examine yourself ever? Okay, but I have counseling appointments on Thursday for that. Mary, my little overachiever. Most of us don't. We always want to blame the other guy, don't we? We always want to look at the other guy. We say, nah, we don't. And I'm telling you right now, that's not true. We never take time to examine ourselves. Romans 2 is a call for us to examine ourselves and to repent. Amen? Because Paul tells us that we're without excuse, and this is us. Don't look at the list of sins. Look at the reason for the sin. Because you suffer and fall prey to the same reason. Following me? You might not commit adultery, but man, you sure are a gossip. You may even share and tithe and do all kinds of things, but you're not really giving sacrificially to the Lord, are you? See, the heart of the matter is still the matter. The motive comes from a heart disposed to reject God. And that's what Paul is trying for, working very hard for us to see. You see, not every person commits every sin precisely in the same manner. That's the other thing, guys. We cookie cut everybody. Every person doesn't commit every sin in precisely the same manner. But because the same fallen heart resides within each one of us, the question then is not whether we can identify sin. The question is whether God's word has brought us to repentance over our own sin. That's the question in chapter 2. Has God's word brought you to repentance over your own sin? Now listen, if your mind right now went to, boy, I wish so-and-so could hear this. Repent. I want you to ask, Lord, what are you showing me? Do you ask that question? What are you showing me where have I excused what I condemn in other people? Where have I confused knowledge with holiness? Where have I relied on religious privilege rather than Christ Himself? Where have I used another person's sin to make myself feel righteous? But see, there's no escape through comparison. When we stand before God, your neighbor won't be the standard God uses. Your parents won't be the standard God uses. Our culture won't be the standard God uses. The worst sinner you know, which is probably me, I won't be your standard. Listen, God Himself is the standard by which each one of us will be judged. And He judges according to truth. But that raises another question. If God sees all this, if His judgment is according to truth, why hasn't judgment already fallen? Why does God allow? Have you ever asked this? Or I told you I'm warped. Why does the hypocrite continue to breathe? Why does God continue providing food? Food, family, health, worship, preaching, scripture, an opportunity after opportunity to turn. Why does God do that? Have you ever wondered? Look at Paul's answer in verse 4. His answer is really astonishing. And I've never really seen it and understood it until now. It's because of the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. That's why. That's why the hypocrite still exists. That's why he continues to breathe. That's why God continues providing food, shelter, family, health, worship, preaching, scripture, and opportunity after opportunity to turn. In other words, I'm talking to you. Because, writes Paul, verse 4, the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. But listen, even those riches can be despised. And That brings me real quick to the second movement of this portion. I want us to consider now the sinner presuming upon God's kindness. Look at Romans 2, 4 and 5. Look at it with me. Paul has just asked the self-righteous judge a devastating question, as we just saw. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And now in verse 4, Paul exposes another assumption hidden in the heart of religious men. Or do you presume on the riches, he says, of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what, somebody? Repentance. Why hasn't judgment fallen yet? His judgment is according to truth. Now let's look. We read these words again. Do you suppose you will escape? How many of you suppose you're going to escape? How many of you suppose that you will escape? Why does the sinner wake up another morning? Why does the sun rise upon the just and unjust? Why does food remain on a hypocrite's table? Why, after the rebellion Paul has described in Romans 1, does God continue to show kindness to sinners? Now catch this, because this is what he's doing. Because the self-righteous man, he has an answer. The self-righteous man assumes that because God has not judged him, God must be pleased with him. But look at the answer Paul gives, and it's very different, as I said. And we learn that God's patience, beloved, is not evidence of a sinner's innocence. It's evidence of God's kindness. Two different things. God's patience with hypocrites is not evidence of that sinner's innocence. It's evidence of how kind God is. I think that distinction is crucial. The man of Romans 2 has misinterpreted providence. He's looked at God's patience and he's concluded that everything has to be well between himself and God. No judgment's fallen, right? Life continues, religious privilege remains, the sacrifices continue, scriptures are read, the covenant sign and seal is established. Surely God must be satisfied with me. But Paul says what? No. You have, Paul says, mistaken God's patience for God's approval. Let me ask you this evening, have you mistaken God's patience with you for his approval? That's a terrible, terribly dangerous mistake. No, the riches of his kindness, writes Paul. We need to notice the language he's using. Paul's not merely speaking about God's kindness here. He's speaking of the riches, notice this, of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Paul's piling one expression upon another here. And he's kindness, forbearance, patience. Now listen to this. The word translated kindness speaks of God's goodness and benevolence toward those who deserve otherwise. God's kindness speaks of God's goodness and benevolence toward those who deserve otherwise. You see, God's not harsh or cruel. And he's not harsh or cruel even toward rebellious creatures. God displays extraordinary goodness over and over again. It's absolutely mind-blowing. And then Paul speaks, look at it, of God's forbearance. Now, I think the idea here is one of restraint. God holds back, if you will, the judgment that sin deserves. So we're talking about God's goodness and benevolence towards those who deserve otherwise. We're talking about the idea of restraint, that God holds back the judgment that sin deserves. And then Paul tells us there's God's patience. And by patience here, we're talking about long suffering. God endures, beloved, rebellion really with astonishing patience. When your kids misbehaved, how patient were you? Were you patient? Now listen, here's the problem. We live in a world where parents don't exercise patience. They just don't parent. So let's not use today's world, right? Because we already know that. We see that. We go to the grocery store, a kid falls down the aisle, starts kicking and screaming and carrying on. And the parent goes, if you don't stop, you're going to time out. Time out. I didn't even know there was a time out until I started playing organized sports. I never got put in time out. I got sent to the cellar to get dealt with. Not time out. Kid laying in his store, kicking and screaming and carrying on. Up, up. You're not going to get your Captain Crunch, David. No, no. Or the kid's laying it out too, kicking and screaming, right? Acting the fool. And mom's in aisle six. Wait till your father gets home. Four aisles over. I wonder if God looks down sometimes and looks at us laying in the aisle, kicking and screaming and acting like a fool. Sad to say, he does. But he exercises restraint, and he's patient. He's long-suffering. God is absolutely amazing. He endures rebellion with astonishing patience instead of immediately executing a sentence that he could. Think about that. Would God have been just? Listen to me. He told Adam, don't do what? Don't listen to Eve. No, that's not what he said. He said, lead your household well and obey my word. That's what he told Adam. We missed that. That's what he told him. Lead your household well, for you are the head, Adam. And obey me. But he didn't. He obeyed himself. And God told him, if you do this, you'll die. Would God have been just in ending humanity right then? Done. The deal was, don't do it or you're going to die. And he did it. We have seen that God himself is long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind from the very beginning of the establishment of the covenant. Now, I want you to put these three words together and consider really closely what Paul's saying. God is kind, God's kindness is forbearance and his patience. Put those three together. And what Paul's saying here is he's saying the sinner continues to lie every moment that he breathes. The sinner continues to lie, if you will, as he lives every moment beneath a God against whom he sinned, and yet that same God continues to give him good things. The gospel is absolutely mind-blowing, people. You see, every breath we take is the kindness of God. Every meal we eat is kindness. Every sunrise we see and live to see is kindness. Every moment in which judgment is withheld is really forbearance. Every opportunity to hear God's word is patience. Every sermon, no matter how poorly it's constructed, every sermon calling the sinner back to God is actually mercy. Every warning is mercy. Every conviction of conscience is mercy. Because every day in which the door of repentance, beloved, hear me, this is what Paul is trying to establish. Every day the door of repentance remains open is evidence of the astonishing patience of God. Now I want you to notice something. Paul doesn't call these things merely kindness. He calls them what? What does Paul call them? Riches. The sinner is surrounded by riches of divine kindness and yet can remain completely blind to those riches. Are you blind to the riches of God's kindness, His forbearance, His patience? Now keep looking at your text because Paul tells us God's kindness has a purpose. What is God's kindness intended to do? Again, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the purpose of it. In other words, God's patience, beloved, is not permission to continue to sin. God's kindness really is a summons to repentance. And that, I think that gives us an important principle. God's patience is not permission. God's forbearance is not approval. God's kindness is a calling to repentance. And really, we need to understand this because fallen man naturally interprets delayed judgment in precisely the opposite way. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Did you hear that? Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. There's the problem. When judgment doesn't come immediately, fallen man does not naturally say, how merciful God has been to me. I have to turn from this sin. I must turn from this sin. What he says in his heart of hearts is nothing happened. Then he sins again. Nothing happened. So he sins even again. And slowly God's patience, beloved, as we've seen, which should have softened a man's heart, becomes an occasion for a greater hardness of a man's heart. And that's really the terrible danger Paul's exposing here. A man can experience the mercy of God so frequently that he begins to mistake mercy for entitlement. Question: have you mistaken God's mercy for entitlement? You see this pattern throughout Scripture over and over again. You saw this with Pharaoh. You're learning about that in Sunday school. But listen to me. The absence of immediate judgment can make the sinner believe that judgment will never come. But Scripture warns us, delayed judgment is never canceled judgment. Hear me. Israel knew this better, as we've learned in Hosea. They repeatedly made the same fatal mistake, many of us, thinking that covenant privilege meant covenant immunity. And we've already established that that's not the case. Because with privilege comes increased responsibility. You see, God's patience toward them, towards Israel, was intended to call them back to Himself It's never permission to continue in unbelief. That's why I believe Moses continually called Israel to circumcise their hearts, did he not? That's why the prophets continually cry out, "Return to the Lord." That's why God's covenant faithfulness never meant that he was indifferent toward covenant-breaking sins of his people. Beloved, the God of the covenant is patient. But the God of the covenant is also thrice holy. Amos makes this unmistakably clear. These are frightening words in Scripture. We read, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Privilege here, we see it clearly. Privilege here never eliminates accountability. As I said, it increases it. And this again becomes very pointed. Toward the visible church today. You see, a person, we're told here, can become accustomed to holy things. He can be accustomed to hearing Scripture read, accustomed to preaching, accustomed to prayer, accustomed to the sacraments, accustomed to the language of grace, accustomed to hearing about Christ, accustomed to being called to repent. But eventually, familiarity can produce something very dangerous. Because you can begin to assume that because you are near the means of grace, you necessarily possess the grace those means proclaim. Someone has rightly said, and I love it, I wish I could remember, and I should know. Proximity to grace is not the same as possession of grace. Judas walked with who? Help me help you. Judas walked with who? He heard the sermons of who, Ricky? He saw the miracles of who? He participated in the ministry of the disciples. He lived continuously in extraordinary proximity to grace. Yet what? Proximity didn't save him, did it? And so we have to be careful. The doctrines of grace themselves can become objects of presumption if we know them only intellectually. Do you know them only intellectually? A man says, "I believe in sovereign grace." Good. But has sovereign grace humbled you? "I believe in election." Oh, you're one of those predestination people. No. "I believe in election." Good. But has the electing love of God produced worship in you? Holiness in you, gratitude in you, and repentance in you? Here's one. "I believe in justification by faith alone." Good. But have you truly abandoned every hope of justifying yourself? "I believe in perseverance." Good. But am I persevering? Listen, sound doctrine is an immeasurable blessing. But sound doctrine was never intended to give us a sophisticated vocabulary with which to remain unrepentant. That's not what it's intended to do. Truth, beloved, is intended to bring us before God. And God's kindness, we're told, is intended to lead us to repentance. And we all know what repentance is. It's away from and to Him. Right? That's simple. Read your catechism. You know your catechism. You know sound doctrine. You know what repentance is. Amen? God's kindness is meant to lead you to that. In other words, it's meant to lead us to say, I have sinned against you and you alone, God. I've despised your goodness. I've abused your gifts. I've violated your commandments. And yet you continue to show me mercy. Therefore is what we should say. I will arise and go to my Father. Think about the prodigal real quick. Wasn't merely the misery of the pigsty that brought him home, even though I'm sure that was bad enough. We're told that he remembered something. He remembered what? The goodness of his Father. He knew there's bread in his Father's house, and we're told he arose and he went home. The goodness of that Father drew that rebellious son home. Delayed judgment is the goodness of your Father calling you to repent and come home. Now look, verse 4, I got to go, but verse 4, I got to go. I'll see y'all later. Verse 4 speaks about riches. Verse 5 speaks about storing up. And I'm sorry, you picked me and God picked this book and I am into it up to my eyeballs. I can't get past one word at a time. I can't get past anything. I don't know what he's doing to me, but I hope he's doing it to you too. Verse 5 speaks about storing up. And this is important. Because we see a response here to God's kindness. Paul deliberately places those ideas, these riches and storing up those ideas beside one another. God is rich in kindness, but he's telling us the unrepentant sinner is accumulating something else. What does the unrepentant sinner accumulate? Wrath. That's what it says. God gives kindness. The sinner answers with hardness, says no. God shows forbearance. The sinner refuses to repent. God demonstrates patience. The sinner continues in rebellion. And with every refusal to repent, Paul says the sinner is doing something. This is frightening. Paul says the sinner is storing up for himself wrath. What a terrifying picture. We normally store things up because we believe they'll benefit us later, right? We store up money. Some people store up food. Some people accumulate possessions. They build retirement accounts. But Paul pitches the unrepentant sinner making daily deposits into an account he'll never want to receive anything from. He's storing up wrath, Paul says. And notice the words, he's storing up wrath for yourself, he writes, right? For yourself. God is not unjustly placing something upon an innocent man here. We have to take note of that. The sinner is doing this, storing this up for himself. Every act of rebellion, every refusal to repent, every warning ignored, every sermon dismissed, every conviction suppressed, every mercy presumed upon, the account grows fuller and fuller. And this, beloved, actually exposes the terrible irony of what presumption here. The sinner is looking back at his life and he's going to say this. Nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. But Paul's telling us here that every time we refuse to repent, something is happening. Problem is we just can't see it because we're being told that wrath is being stored. And notice where Paul locates the problem. Because, he writes, of your hard and impenitent heart. The fundamental issue, beloved, is this. The fundamental issue is the heart. the inner man. As we work with the whole man is impacted. The fundamental issue is he's unregenerate. That's covenant language. It's because circumcision is a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Amen? You see, we need new hearts. Problem isn't that we've occasionally chosen the wrong path. Our hearts are actually naturally hard toward God. And unless God graciously changes a man's heart, his kindness can be experienced every day while the sinner remains unmoved. He is just in both the justifier. Here's the question. It's not simply, has God been kind to you? Because he has. The question is this. What has God's kindness produced in you? Because we're told, and we'll see next Sunday morning, the day of wrath is coming. What has the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God produced in you? We, beloved, are without excuse. Our Father and our God, again, you've taken us to the woodshed. At least I hope you have. But Father, you left the door open, didn't you? We ask, Lord, that we truly would examine ourselves. It's strange how we want to be so self-centered and self-focused, and yet when it comes to our own sinfulness, we'll do anything but take a look. Help us to take a serious look at ourselves. Help us to repent. Thank you for being kind. Thank you for your forbearance. Thank you for being patient, Lord. May we not waste the day. Grant that we would repent and come home to the Father. For the sake of Christ, we ask this and everything. Amen.